But he that is spiritual discerns all things. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to those who are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. One of the great marks of a spiritual man, one of the hallmarks of a mature Christian, is discernment. Specifically, discernment of right and wrong, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it. But the fact of the matter rests on the fact that today, in this world, there are many things that are called doubtful things. Issues are raised which are not mentioned specifically in the Word of God. Consequently, we are left on our own to discern right from wrong. Tonight, I would like to give several principles by which we may discern right from wrong in the area of doubtful things. Specifically, we shall mention seven basic New Testament principles. These are not the only ones. There are others. But these are seven foundational principles to use in discerning right from wrong in the area of doubtful things. The first one is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. So, if you will, turn to Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You'll notice that he refers to laying aside the weight in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. So the first test I would make is it a weight? Now contemplate that for a moment. As soon as you ask, is it a weight, you no longer ask what's wrong with this, but you begin to think of what's right about this. It inverts the question. Right away, young people always ask, what's wrong with this? But we ought to be more concerned with what's right about it. When I was back in seminary, I worked with some college young people, and it was my good fortune to make some good Christian friends on the track team at Southern Methodist University. And I would go to the Owens Stadium at least once a week and just fraternize with these track men. I'd talk with them, and when they were walking, I'd walk around the track with them. I'd just get to know them in order to make friends of those who were outside of our Christian sphere so that I could interest them in attending a Bible study which I was conducting. Well, one time, as we were just talking light things, we were going around the track, and I got to talking about what we had eaten for lunch. I don't know how the topic came up, but we began to talk about lunch. And one of the men said, well, I had a half can of soup today for lunch. And he was on a scholarship. And I said, what's the matter? How come you only had a half can of soup? Are you out of money? And he said, no, the school pays for all of my board and room. I don't have to worry about money for food. Well, is the scholarship fund that low that that's all they can give you is a half can of soup? And right then, I think the SMU scholarship fund was a little low because they didn't have Doak Walker anymore to bring in the funds to the Cotton Bowl. But they said, no, we have enough funds in the scholarship funds to pay for our food. Well, how come you don't eat anymore? And then the answer came back, we work out so strenuously that we wouldn't dare eat anymore. If we ate more than this, we would just vomit it up. Now, there would not have been a thing wrong with these track men sitting down to enjoy a four-course meal. But it would have been a weight to them, at least for a while. It would have been a weight for them. It would have hindered them. There's nothing sinful or wrong, but it would have been a weight for them. And a strange thing, when they were running in a track meet, all they wore were just light thin clads and low-cut tennis shoes with little spikes in them. Now, frankly, if I were running in front of thousands of people, I would want to be dressed up. Why wear these things? I'd put on a tuxedo, I'd put on my bow tie, and I'd have a top hat on, and I'd have Oxford shoes on. And if I were running in front of all those people, I'd want to look my best. Can't you just see what the crowd would do if Toussaint would go out there dressed up in a tuxedo with tails and settle down into the starting blocks for a race? That umpire would come up to me and say, "Say, Sonny," that's what they used to call me, "Say, Sonny, do you intend to run in this race?" "Yes, sir, I intend to run in this race." "Are you sure you intend to run?" "Yes, sir." "Well, do you want to be dressed up like that?" "Yes, sir, that's just how I want to be dressed." Well, all right, there are no rules against it. And he would have let me run in my tuxedo. There would not have been a thing wrong with it. But you see, the question is not what's wrong with it, but will this help me? So the writer to the Hebrews says we must lay aside the weight which doth so easily beset us. And there are many things which can become accretions in our spiritual lives which weight us down and burden us. Things about which there is nothing intrinsically wrong, but they become burdensome and they hinder our spiritual development. So the first test is it a weight? Test number two. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. The first test is it a weight? The second test, will it control me? Or does it control me? Does it control me? 1 Corinthians 6, 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. As soon as anything begins to grip and control your life so that you are not in control of that area of your life, it is a sin. I will not be brought under the power of anything. Now, I know what you think of. As soon as I mention being brought under the power of anything, you think of dope and liquor, alcohol, smoking, things like this that get you under their control. But have you ever seen a Swede in the morning without his coffee? He has caffeine shake. He is all to pieces. He's jittery. He's cranky until everything settles down when he has that cup of coffee in the internal region. There's something happens to him. He just settles down because he's under the control of caffeine. I've seen some people so under control of TV that after they turn it off, they watch that little light go right down to that little bead. They're just so under control of TV. I've even seen some people under control of fishing. There are all sorts of things that can begin to control your life until you are not in the control of that particular area. Now, anything, I don't care what it is, fishing, TV, caffeine, eating, I don't care what it is. If that is one part of your life which begins to control you instead of you controlling it, it is wrong. The third test. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. The first test, is it a weight? The second test, will it control my life? Will it become such a habit that I cannot control myself? I once knew a man who was enamored by mystery stories on the radio. This was before the advent of TV. And he couldn't turn on a mystery story without just dropping everything to listen to that mystery story to find out who did it, the butler or the cook or the maid. And finally he realized that this was wrong. It was controlling him. And he could get to the place where he could turn on that radio, listen to the mystery story until just at the end when they're going to tell who it was, and click, he'd turn it off. And he wanted to do this just to show that he was in control over that rather than the thing controlling him. I would not recommend that treatment, but the point was he had gained control. Now, Romans chapter 14, this is far more difficult. The first two principles are easy to understand. This principle is far more difficult. Romans 14, verse 23. And he that doubts is condemned if he eat, because he eats not of faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin. The third test is this. Are you certain it is correct? Or are you certain it is good? Are you certain it is right? Are you certain that you can do this without doing damage to your conscience and to your relationship to the Lord? But let's look at this principle a little bit more. Romans 14:23 says, he that doubts is condemned if he eats. The issue that is being raised in Romans chapter 14 is a very specific one. It's not dealing with movies or dancing or anything like this. It's dealing with foods. In fact, you'll notice in Romans 14, verse 2, the problem is stated very clearly. Romans 14, 2, one believes that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eats herbs. There were two classes of Christians in the church at Rome. One class was herbivorous. They were vegetarians. They said, now just a minute. The perfect food is vegetables. We ought not eat meat. Did you ever notice that when God created Adam and Eve, he only gave them herbs to eat. They only ate fruit. Adam and Eve never tasted meat. They didn't eat fish. They didn't eat venison. They didn't eat beef. They didn't eat pork. They only ate vegetables. Did you ever notice that? They never ate meat. And that's when they were innocent. That's when they were pristine. That's when they were pure. Now, if God created Adam and Eve, and he only gave them herbs to eat, then we ought to follow their example and only eat herbs. It's wrong to eat meat. Very logical in their arguments. Now, I'm just assuming this, but this seems to be a very plausible approach. On the other hand, there were Christians at Rome who were carnivorous and vegetarian. They said, well, now just a minute. Why do you think God made cows and pigs and deer and elk and buffalo and antelope and all these animals? Why do you think he made them? Just for us to look at? No, he made them for us to eat. And after Noah, he was permitted to eat these things. Now, if God made all these things, it's foolish for us to withhold ourselves from eating these things. Let's eat these. And so there was a conflict between the herbivorous Christians and the carnivorous Christians. Paul says, you ought to be very careful now how you resolve that conflict. And he talks about resolving that conflict in Romans chapter 14, but he comes to the end and says, you'd better be very sure before you sit down and eat anything that you can eat it with a clear conscience. Because if you eat anything without having a clear conscience, you're sinning when you eat it. Now, when I thought about that, I just could not figure that out. I said to myself, you mean to say that two Christians can sit down alongside of another at the same place, in the same circumstances, one Christian eat a beefsteak and another Christian eat a beefsteak. The one Christian is not sinning and the other Christian is sinning. That's exactly what that passage is saying. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating beef, but a Christian can sin if he eats beef and he doesn't know if he ought to or not. Now, why is that so? What's behind that principle? The more I thought about that principle, it suddenly dawned on me that this is what goes on in the mind of a person who eats with doubts. There's that beefsteak. It's a lovely beefsteak. I see two saints eating his, and he seems to really be enjoying that beefsteak. That looks, my, look at him eat that beefsteak. I don't know if I ought to eat that beefsteak or not. Oh, it looks delicious. That's just charcoal to perfection. Oh, well, I'll go ahead and eat it anyway. Now, as soon as I say, oh, well, I'll go ahead and eat that anyway, I indicate that I don't give two hoops in a rain barrel about my relationship to God. I'd rather just sit down and eat that beefsteak. And I throw to the four winds any concern about my relationship to the Lord and just eat the beefsteak. So that as soon as I have doubts, and I don't know if I should, I don't care how innocent the thing is, as soon as I do something with doubts, it is a sin. Because I show I don't really care about my relationship to the Lord. Let me take another illustration. Many, many years ago, when my wife and I were going together, we were both in school, and neither one of us had any money. So we would spend our dates walking. We would walk and walk and walk and walk. Now, this didn't actually happen, but let me put this as though it did happen. My wife's birthday is on June 4th. So about in January sometime, right after I've given her her Christmas present, We start walking, and she takes me past a jewelry store. And she points out a watch, and she says, "Isn't that a lovely watch?" And then we just go walking by again. On our next date, lo and behold, we come right past that same jewelry store because she wants to go past there. And she points out again the watch and says, "My, that watch has 17 jewels. Now, that's what I call the drip method. Point after point after point. And finally, on the third date, I begin to get the impression my wife would like to have that watch for a date, for her birthday present. So date after date after date, we go past that jewelry store window, and we see that watch. And so I start to save my money. 25 cents one week and 50 cents another week and a dime another week. And finally comes June 3rd, and I have enough money to buy that watch. So I go into the jewelry store to buy the watch. When I get into the jewelry store, I see next to the watch that my wife likes, another watch. It's in the case. It's not in the window. But in that case, there's a watch just like the one in the window, besides a watch that just catches my eye. The price is the same. The works are the same. They're made by the same manufacturer. Everything about them is equal except the appearance. So I look at the two watches, and I like the other watch better. So I begin to say, which watch should I buy? The watch that Max likes or the watch that I like? And I go back and forth, back and forth. My wife's going to wear it, but I'm buying it. My wife's going to have it, or my girlfriend's going to have it, but I want to buy what I like. And I go back and forth, and pretty soon I buy the watch that I like. If I purchase the watch which I like, I indicate that I'm more concerned about me than I am about her. And I show by that one act there is not any depth of love at all for my love of my girlfriend who is to become my wife. Now, it's the same thing in the spiritual life. If we take what we prefer to do when we do not know if it's God-pleasing or not, and we have doubts about it, then we are sinning. There's a famous story told about Harry Ironside, the great Bible teacher of a bygone generation. Anybody that goes out in conference ministries realizes how they are terrible for white shirts. You seem to use up a white shirt every day and sometimes every half day. Well, he had used the white shirt for a speaking engagement the night before, and so the next morning he was in the bedroom looking at the collar of his shirt and at the cuffs, wondering if he should wear it again. So he called to his wife in the next room and said, "Honey, what do you think about this shirt? You think I can wear it again this morning?" She didn't even come and look at the shirt. She just said, "If it's doubtful, Harry, it's dirty." And that hits the principle precisely. If it's doubtful, it's wrong. If there is one shred of doubt in your mind whether you ought to do it or not, I don't care how good or how innocent the act intrinsically is, if you have doubts in your mind about it, it's wrong. At Rome, if those who were vegetarians were told that they could eat meat, and they had doubts about sitting down to a beefsteak, they were sinning to eat that beefsteak as long as they had doubts in their minds about it. The first question is it a weight? The second question, will it gain control over me? The third question, can I do it with certainty that it is good or correct? The fourth test, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 13. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. I'm sorry. "Wherefore, if food make my brother to stumble, I will eat no meat while the world stands, lest I make my brother to stumble." The next test is this. Will it cause my brother to stumble? Now, there's a great deal of misunderstanding in the modern world about this question. What does it mean to stumble a brother? Some take it to mean this. There's a Christian who eats only vegetables, and there's a Christian who only eats meat. The meat eater says, I'm going to eat meat. And the vegetarian becomes upset with the meat eater. And he becomes angry with the meat eater. And it is understood today that when this one Christian who only eats vegetables becomes angry with the meat eater, he is causing him to stumble. That's not what this passage is saying. It's not talking about making another Christian angry with your action. That's not what it's talking about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the problem is a little bit different than the one that was reared in Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14, it was a question between herbivorous and carnivorous Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the problem is similar but different. It is the question of eating meats that had been offered to idols. You see, the Corinthians would take, that is, the pagan Corinthians, would take meat, an animal, to a Corinthian temple, and the priest would dissect that critter into three sections. One section he would keep for himself. The second section he would give to the people who were offering it, and they would put on a banquet in the temple or at home. The third section was often taken down to the marketplace and sold. Well, the Christians would go down to the marketplace and they'd buy this section of meat, realizing that it had once been in that idolatrous temple. So the question came up among Christians, should we eat that kind of meat or not? And the one Christian would say, well, now, I don't think we ought to eat that. After all, that meat has been dragged through the idol's temple. It has been paganized. And I don't think we ought to eat paganized beef. And the other Christian would say, well, now, I don't care if you call it paganized or not. Beef is beef. They aren't giving it any infusion. They aren't touching it with anything. That's just plain beef. It's the same beef that went into the temple that's coming out of the temple. It's not changed one whit. And so the two Christians began to argue. Now, Paul says, there is a question here. Some say you ought not eat that beef which has once been offered to idols, and the others say you should not. But watch out, lest those who have knowledge that that beef is beef, no matter whether it's gone through the temple or not, lest they offend or cause the weaker ones to stumble. He is not talking about causing them to become angry. Now, that's a principle we ought to follow. But that's a different principle. It's the principle of love. Here is the principle of stumbling, and this is what becomes operative in the principle of stumbling. The one Christian says, why, beef is beef. The other Christian says, well, I don't know. That's been put in the idol's temple. Let's say that Toussaint is the one who says beef is beef. There's another man over here, John Jones, who says, well, I don't know. That beef has been in the idol's temple. Well, Toussaint eats it. I don't know if I should or not, but since Toussaint does, I'll eat it. I cause him to stumble. Because whatever is not of faith is sin. If he can't do that with confidence that it's right, he's sinning. And I, by eating that beef with confidence that is right, have to take into consideration the brother who does not have that confidence. For I make him sin. I make him to stumble because I set the example and I cause him to do something which makes him sin in doubt. It doesn't have a thing to do with making him angry. It's making him sin. It's making him stumble. It's making him do something with doubts in his mind. So that the stronger brother, who knows it's perfectly legitimate to eat that meat, has to take into consideration the weaker brother who has his doubts. And that's why Paul says, if food would cause my brother to stumble, why, I would give up eating meat for the rest of my life, while this world stands, lest I should cause my brother to stumble. That's how strongly he felt about the weaker brother. It's not talking about making him angry. It's talking about making him sin by doing something with doubts. The first test is it await, Hebrews chapter 12. The second test, will it gain control over me, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The third test, can I do it with certainty? Romans chapter 14. The fourth test, will it cause a brother to stumble? That is, will it make him do it with doubts? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The next test is found in Colossians chapter 4. So slip over to Colossians chapter 4, if you will, please. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are outside. This test, the fifth test, is this. Will it influence an unsaved person for the Lord Jesus Christ? Now that sounds like a very simple test, but it's an extremely difficult one to apply. Will this particular act help a person come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior? Now I want you to think about that a moment. This means that when you come into contact with unsaved people, you have to ask this question. Is the unsaved person influencing me away from the Lord, or am I influencing him for the Lord? It's just that simple. Now, I'm a fundamentalist. I'm a conservative, evangelical Christian. But I'm afraid that some fundamentalists have gone to such extremes that they feel we ought not even have any friends that are unsaved. And we've lost contact with the unsaved world. It's a tragedy. But they've done this for the idea of preserving purity. But they've forgotten the principle that you've got to be with unsaved people. You've got to be in contact with unsaved people. You must be in the realm of unsaved people. It is imperative that you have unsaved friends in order to win them for Jesus Christ. That's a necessity. But having an unsaved friend can become dangerous. And that's what Paul means when he says, walk in wisdom towards those that are outside of Christ. You've got to ask the question, am I winning this person for Jesus Christ? Am I influencing him for the Lord Jesus? Or is he influencing me away from the Lord Jesus? And as soon as a person begins to influence you away from Jesus Christ, you are to sever that relationship. You're not walking in wisdom to maintain that kind of a relationship. That becomes of critical importance for boy-girl relationships. If a fellow is being influenced away from the Lord Jesus by a girlfriend, then it is ridiculous to maintain that relationship, and vice versa. That's why it becomes of such importance for boys and girls and men and women to choose their friends with care and discretion. There are few influences as strong as the peer group, as strong as the friends that are of your age group and in your particular social strata. You must be very careful that these people do not influence you away from the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul means when he says, walk in wisdom towards those that are outside of Christ. The fifth test is, will it win an unsaved person? The sixth test is geared for the young people in the audience tonight. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 1. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Young people don't like this verse, but it's in the Bible. It's an important one. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This verse is of crucial importance in the area of doubtful things. I find that young people can go through these various tests, and then they'll say, well, I don't see anything wrong with it. I want to do it. And the parent says, no, sir, I don't want you to do it. Now, young people, listen to me. Whether you can understand why your parents say you can't do it or not, don't you do it. I don't care if Jim's parents are Christian parents and they let him do it. If your parents say you can't do it, your parents' rule becomes the law. I don't care if every other Christian family in the community says they can do it. If your parents say you can't do it, don't you do it. It's a sin for you to do it. Now, I know that sometimes you can't understand why your parents lay down some of these rules. You can't understand why you have to be in at 10:30 or 11 o'clock. You just cannot understand it. You'll understand a little bit later on. But right now, you can't understand it. You'd rather sit out in the car and, quote, talk, unquote. But your parents know what they're talking about. And even if what they say is inconsistent with some other parent, you'll listen to your parents. It's your responsibility to obey your parents and not somebody else's parents. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Just to help you along the way, may I say this? That the way you subject yourselves to your parents in a very real way reflects the way you subject yourselves to the Lord. If you're rebellious to your parents, you're going to be rebellious to the Lord. The two go hand in hand. The way you treat your parents is exactly the same as the way you treat the Lord. That's why the fifth commandment is the fifth commandment. Did you ever notice that in the Ten Commandments, the first four deal with the relationship to the Lord, the last six deal with the relationship to people, and the fifth commandment, the one that is the bridge, is the law, honor your father and mother. Now that's not just happenstance. That's a divine order. The next one is killing and stealing, lying, and so on. You find that the bridge between the divine side and the human side is the fifth commandment, to honor your parents. For it becomes the bridge to the obedience of all the commandments. For the way you obey your parents is the way you treat people. And the way you obey your parents is the way you treat the Lord. It becomes very important that you obey your parents no matter what strictures they may lay down, no matter how different they may be from other parents. It is your responsibility not to pass judgment on their rules and laws, but to obey them. That's your one singular responsibility. So the next commandment, the sixth test is, will it be done in obedience to my parents? Or what do my parents say about this? Test number one, is it a weight? Test number two, will it control me? Test number three, can I do it with certainty? Test number four, will it stumble a brother? Test number four, will it influence an unsaved person for the Lord? Test number six, what do my parents say about it? The seventh and the climactic test is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. If I had just one test, if I were restricted to one rule and one principle, this would be the singular one that I would use. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever ye do, do all to the glory of God. The seventh and the final test is this. Will it bring glory to God? I don't care what you're doing. Eating or drinking, running or walking, fishing or hiking, riding horseback or playing volleyball, I don't care what you're doing, working or playing, will it bring glory to God? Now, what I mean by that is this. To bring glory to God means to show off what God is like. Will I manifest the virtues of Jesus Christ? Will I show off the love of the Lord Jesus? Will I manifest and glorify the grace of Jesus Christ? Will I show off what God is like in his attributes and in his acts? Does this show what the Lord Jesus is really like? So the final and the climactic test is, will it bring glory to God? So there we have seven tests. There are more. But there we have seven tests which ought to help any Christian to come to deeper maturity in discerning right from wrong. For in the exercise, and the exercise, and the exercise, and the use, and the use, and the use of these principles, you come to have deeper perception in right and wrong areas, in the basic principles of Christian ethics. Seven tests. But wait a minute. If I start to observe these principles, I become a slave to other people. If I start to watch these rules, I'm in bondage to other Christians. Exactly right. May I turn you back one chapter? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all, yet have I made myself servant or slave unto all. Paul says, I'm free. I know what Christian liberty is. I'm not under the law. I'm free. But though I'm free from all men, yet I have made myself a slave to all men. These rules are not simple. They're difficult to understand. They're far more difficult to apply. For you must submit yourself unto one another and unto all. But after all, this is one of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled. Singing and making melody in your heart, giving thanks always for all things, submitting yourselves one to another. And true Christian liberty is found in becoming a slave to other people. I pray, God, that in the discernment of right and wrong, we may not just with hard hearts and hard minds take these rules and apply them to situations. With a heart that's soft towards the Lord Jesus Christ and pliable in the face of other people, we may recognize that we are to submit to other people and live as slaves, bond slaves, to their spiritual condition. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father God, we thank Thee that the Lord Jesus Christ humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even to such an ignominious death as a cross death. And we pray that the mind of Jesus Christ, who brought Him to such ignominious shame for our good, we pray that this mind might be our mind. We pray, our Father, we pray that we may see that he that would be great among us must be a servant, and he that would be first must be a slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We pray that we may look on him as our divine example in Jesus.